right. Well, this morning we return to the importance of knowing God, not just so that we would know about Him and have this knowledge, intellectual, but that we would have our hearts transformed as a result. So I mentioned earlier we're going to address this morning a topic that doesn't get touched on a whole lot in my experience. And we'll talk a little bit about maybe why we tend to avoid it along the way, and that is the jealousy of God. Having spent some weeks talking about His holiness, like most of these attributes, we find they interweave and intertwine, and the jealousy of God is related to the holiness of God in its expression. It's part of God's response to that which is unholy, actually. But the Scriptures kind of challenge us in this regard, and so I want to pray, and then we're going to tear in here for a few minutes to what the Word says. So, Lord, open the eyes of our understanding. We are so dependent upon Your Spirit to give words to things that are beyond our ability, really, to describe or to understand. We are limited and finite. How do we get our arms around the amazing, infinite God? But we ask, Lord, that You would help us. In Jesus' name, amen. So I find myself frequently praying, saying, Lord, I don't really know how to get this across. Need help. Thankfully, I got a help from a couple of other folks in my study this week. We'll allude to a little of that. But it's amazing how the Scriptures come alive when we sit with them. And so I trust that maybe I can challenge and encourage your hearts this morning with this complicated truth. Have you ever been jealous? Know what that feels like? Maybe you have one or more circumstances in your life that come bursting onto the scene. I thought about talking of some of my experiences and just decided, you know, it's really easier to talk about somebody else's. So I'm going to turn for just a second here to one of the great biblical examples of jealousy. And it comes as you read through the kings of Israel. When you find Israel pleading for a king, God gives them Saul. Saul begins seemingly with a heart for God, but it doesn't last very long. He goes far afield, and Nathan finally confronts him, and God says He's removing the kingdom, and He anoints David. And this instigates a series of events over a period of years that are summarized in a few chapters that we can read in a few minutes, with Saul becoming increasingly jealous of David. Now, Saul, when he was chosen, was the big dude, you know, the guy from Benjamin. He was a head taller than everybody else. He was a stud, all right? He was on the front cover of Men's Health Jerusalem issue. He was persuasive. People followed him. And I guess in the process of that, he began to think of himself as being pretty important. Along the way, he found himself and his nation in battle with the Philistines, who had a guy who was even bigger and a guy who was even more intimidating, who was standing across the valley screaming at the children of God, you know, why don't you send one of your puny runts over here so I can crush him and we don't have to kill our whole armies. We'll just settle it mano a mano, you know. And David comes from the sending of his father to observe this. And, you know, he was too dumb to know what he was getting up against. It was a good dumbness. We need to be more dumb like David was dumb. He was just foolish enough to believe from his experiences with God taking care of sheep that God's name mattered. And that when God's name was offended, it needed to be defended. And that God could use whoever God would use. So he goes to Saul, you know, he's impugning, but you know the story. He goes out, he slays Goliath, the armies of Israel triumph. And, you know, Saul, as the king, should feel pretty good because his army triumphed, but they come marching back into the city eventually, and the ladies are rejoicing as they would welcome the victorious warriors. And then somebody blew the script. So the teleprompters on the walls of Jerusalem said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. I don't know how long the process was going, but it appears to me that a switch flipped in Saul's heart. And he became intimidated by David. He became fearful of David. He liked David at times. He welcomed David, calming his agitated spirit. But in the end, this rift began to grow. It descended into his own family. He got angry at his own son, Jonathan, because of his vengeance toward David. His jealousy toward David sent him out, chased David out of town. He was hiding in caves. David was more honorable and more wise than he was. He had opportunities to kill him, but he refused even the encouragement of his own military cohorts. Because he wouldn't lay his hand on God's anointed, but he cut the bit off of his robe and he confronted him. Why are you chasing me? I had a chance to liquidate you and I wouldn't do it. Why are you trying? You know, Saul in his anger fired a spear to try to pin David to the wall. Jealousy takes people to dark places. For the most part, in Scripture, jealousy is not an honorable characteristic. So I think this is part of why it gets a little troubling for us when we begin reading a series of passages that say God is jealous. Really, it says that in the Bible. And not in some obscure passage, you know, at the end of Hesitations or some other book. One of the primary statements of this is in the Ten Commandments. I don't know if you remember that. Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 and 5. God is saying, you will have no other God before me. Verse 4, you will not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. And here's the reason. For, because I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Now I put the ellipsis there because the next part of that verse says that he's avenging as a result of his jealousy. So we tend to get excited when God says, I'm compassionate, I'm loving, I'm kind, I'm merciful, they're new every morning, great is my faithfulness. And we all get up and go, Yahoo! I love that God. But then we flip to this page and God says, I am a jealous and avenging God. And we go, not so fast. I mentioned one of the problems related to this, which is that our general assumption is that jealousy is a negative characteristic. So when God says, he's jealous, we tend to jump to this thing saying, well, how can God be jealous? Jealousy is condemned. It's bad. It's even sinful. The second part of it, I think, is that we then find that the jealousy is in Scripture spoken against. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul's dealing with the Corinthians about their party spirit. You know, one of Paul, one of Peter, so forth. And he says to them, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh or fleshly, or you're living like your old man is in control, as to infants in Christ. Now, some want to excuse this and say, well, they weren't believers. But he says, you're infants in Christ. You are in Christ. You are believers in Jesus. You're just not acting like it. You have the family name. You're not living up to it. Then he describes why and the result. He says, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, because you were not able to receive it. Even now you are not able, for you are still fleshly. What's the evidence that they are fleshly? There is jealousy and strife among you. And because of that, are you not fleshly and walking as mere men? Now, in Rome, to the Romans, he puts together three couplets, of which the first two we all will say, well, those are not desirable things by many passages in Scripture. And then he throws this jealousy in. Let us behave properly, Romans 13:13, as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, and not in strife and jealousy. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. Jealousy is looked down upon in many places in Scripture because of its damage to relationship. It's a relational sin as well as a breach of heart. Ungodly jealousy usually grows out, it seems, of insecurity or fear or anger about the loss of something or someone you highly value. In the New Testament in particular, it is sometimes almost like a synonym of envy and takes on more the other side of that coin, which is to be greedy or prideful in your heart and therefore wanting something that somebody else has. But we're not saying when God says, I am a jealous God, He's not saying He's insecure and fearful. So what is He in fact saying? Godly jealousy relates to the loss, the sense of loss of something that is right and good and deserved. So when God says He is jealous, it is because someone is interrupting what He knows belongs to Him. Now I come to that conclusion by the context of the passages where jealousy is used, and we're going to walk through some ways that jealousy is connected. These are all kind of intertwined. I'm unraveling the yarn here so we can look at them individually, but they overlap, they flow together, they are in a sense maybe even nuances of each other. But Scripture says in the prophet Ezekiel that God is jealous for His holy name. Chapter 39 of Ezekiel's prophecy, verse 25. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. Now, God's holy name is what He rightly deserves. It's what accurately describes who He is in His character. And God says, I am jealous. I am passionate to keep what is rightly mine, my name and my nature. If we expand this out as we will here, what that includes is He does not want His name or His nature to be denigrated or to be denied or to be defamed in any way. And when that happens, He says, my jealousy is aroused. That is, my passion for what rightly belongs to me gets stirred up. One of the most common environments we find this word jealous has to do with worship, that God is jealous for worship. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, we have a song of Moses. It's, you know, the whole book is preparing the children of Israel to enter the promised land, and there's this song of praise, but also instruction that Moses gives. And down into that, the 16th verse, we'll pick it up. He's speaking about Israel, and he says, they stirred up His jealousy by worshiping foreign gods. They provoked His fury with detestable deeds. And he gives specifics. They offered sacrifices to demons, which were not gods, to gods they had not known before, to new gods only recently arrived, to gods their ancestors had never feared. Skipping down to verse 21, he reintroduces the jealousy concept. They have aroused my jealousy by worshiping things that are not God, and they have provoked my anger with their useless idols. I understand this to be telling us that we too can arouse the jealousy of God when we worship anything other than Him. Now you notice it says it arouses His anger. That's another one of those qualities we sometimes have a hard time attributing to God, because very often we think of anger in a totally negative way. Tim Keller, the now retired pastor of Redeemer Church in New York City, commenting on this, has some really good insight, and I want to pass on a little bit of that to you, because I think he says some things here better than I knew how to say them. He calls this jealousy that God has for worship angry love. God's jealousy is angry love. And he defines it this way. He says, good jealousy is angry love that stays love. That is, even when it's upset, it refuses to give up love. It won't extinguish the love that drives it. It fights against the extinction or annihilation of what is right. Sinful jealousy, by contrast, is love that has gone extinct. So, jealousy is driven by love. And when the love evaporates and it becomes about self, it becomes about something else, then it becomes the sinful kind of jealousy. But when it is aroused by that which is true and right and good and driven by the love of God, that self-sacrificial love that even accepts and puts up with failure and disappointment and trouble, he says that's the jealousy that stays love. Approximately three-fourths of the time, my study revealed, jealousy is linked to idolatry when it's connected with God. So this is the primary issue. It is God's jealousy is aroused when He does not receive the worship that He should have. Now, idolatry we may think of as the worship of something, you know, a object or an icon or a statue or an animal or the creation or something. But actually in Scripture, idolatry is not just about negative objects of worship. It's about anything that takes God's rightful place. That becomes idolatry. It's the worship of anything other than God. Now remember that especially Old Testament-wise, although we certainly have places in the world now where this is true, we have pantheons of gods. We have people who worship all kinds of gods. And oftentimes that becomes a worship of appeasement, meaning what you try to do is keep the god happy so you get what you want and you don't get what you don't want. You want to make the sun god happy so that the sun comes out and your crops grow, or the fertility god so that your produce will develop, or your animals will reproduce, or you as a person will have children, and that you view as a valuable thing. Okay? So there is this process in which you worship all different kinds of things, but out of a sense of fear and out of really trying to manipulate the gods to give you what you want out of them. God's love is very different. God's relationship is very different. He doesn't ask us to come to Him to appease Him, because there's nothing we can do to appease Him. He asks us to come to Him to receive the gift of appeasement that He has made on His own behalf. We celebrate it today in His Son. Or in the Old Testament, it would have been through the system of sacrifices that preceded Messiah. And His relationship with people is not to keep them in fear, but it is based in a covenant. It's based in an agreement, in a commitment of relationship. And so for God, it's like a marriage. He's committed to His children, and he asks that his children be committed to him. It's to be an unbroken, exclusive, passionate, and pervasive relationship. And when that is compromised, it arouses his glory. I'm sorry, his jealousy. He does not say to us, I want to be one of the gods that you worship. He doesn't say, add me to your principles of success. I can do A, B, and C, and oh, maybe if I get on the right side of God, I can be fruitful or wealthy or whatever it is that you measure success by. No, he says, I am the Lord your God, and there is no other, and you are mine. There's a commitment of relationship. So, he wants to be worshipped as the one and only, and when that worship does not take place, it fires him up. This is extended in this concept of the uniqueness of God, which also, when compromised, arouses his jealousy. Now we're back to Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, in the idolatry passages. He believes, he tells us, I am different than all other gods. I have made you. I have redeemed you. Remember in his holiness, he calls us to be holy because he has brought us out of slavery and set us free. And that brings us into relationship with him, wherein he deserves to be worshipped. He deserves to be loved like no other. He deserves to be responded to. And when that response gets compromised, he feels it. I think sometimes we forget that God has emotion. We have emotion because we are made in the image and likeness of God. And so God has feelings. Now, a word like jealousy is one of these big theological terms. It's when we take a term we use about human relationship and we apply it to God. It's a man term trying to help us understand the emotion of God. We call them anthropopathisms, man feelings, and we attribute them to God. But part of why we have a hard time getting our arms around them is because they are so otherly in Him, we don't really have language to even describe it. We don't have comprehension to truly understand it. But when God says, I am the one and only, and I don't want you to have any other gods before me, when his children sought after other gods, he didn't just sit back and say, oh, well, I guess they're just going to do their own thing. No, he said, when you worship that calf and say it is that calf that brought you out of Egypt, my heart is broken and my passion is fired because it was I who brought you out of Egypt to be in relationship to me. Why don't you want the relationship that I offer you? This happens to kind of blow up the notion that is becoming quite popular in culture today, that all roads eventually lead to the same place. Because God is saying, no, they don't. There is one road that leads to me, and I desire with passion that you find it and that you follow it. We get something of this good jealousy, which can exist among the people of God as well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 and 3. Now, Paul is again dealing with some of the problems of the Corinthian church. And he writes there, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. There were people coming in preaching another gospel, saying you get to God a different way, saying you have to add to the work of Christ the deeds of the law, and various and sundry other themes and variations. And Paul says, my heart is breaking over this, and I am stirred up, and I am jealous for you that you don't inherit the fullness of what God has given you. That you somehow be led astray and wandered off and miss the amazing wonder of God's heart for you. He loved you. He called you. He saved you. He did everything necessary for this relationship with you. Why on earth would you walk away? So then it only makes sense that a part of his jealousy is for his glory, his name, his worship, that he is the one and only, exclusivity, and his glory, which in a way describes the fullness of his character and nature. Isaiah perhaps speaks to this more directly than any of the other prophets in the Old Testament. Well, you have another verse on your outline you can look up, but we're going to look at Isaiah 48, 9 to 11. For the sake of my name, I delay my wrath, and for my praise, I restrain it for you in order not to cut you off. Now, Isaiah, we're jumping into the middle of a context. I don't have time to go into all of that. But Israel has been playing the harlot. They've been worshiping these other gods. God has been appealing to them to come back to them. He's been warning them because it arouses his jealousy, and his jealousy applies consequence to bring us back into relationship. And he's been telling them, you keep this up, I'm going to bring a foreign nation. They're going to come, they're going to scatter you all over the planet, and then I'm going to bring in another nation, he says, to the two tribes of Judah, the southern tribe, and I'm going to bring the Babylonians along. These are awful, ugly, furious, mean people, but they will be my hands to take you away and exile you. But even then, he's reminding them, this is all about the fulfillment of what my jealousy really wants, which is relationship with you. I don't want to push you away. I want to draw you in. But if I have to, I will let some consequence rest so that you'll wake up. You'll see what you're missing. Verse 10, behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. So their captivity is in the end going to be a refining process, not a destroying process. And for my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another? That is to say, God's jealous love stays love. Hebrews 12 tells us that we know we are loved by the Father because He disciplines us. His jealous love says, I'm not going to let you wander away into self-destruction without applying myself to bringing you back. What earthly father just lets his children wander off to their own demise without some method of reaching out to compel them to come back? So much more, your Heavenly Father. Your discipline does not feel good for the moment, but in the end it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Or to say it another way, His glory is magnified when His correcting love perseveres and wins the day. Now, how many of you like to be disciplined? How many of you liked it when you were a kid? You know, most of us would say, well, in my mature state, I know that my parents really did mean it when they said, I love you and this hurts me more than it's going to hurt you. And I also remember as a five-year-old walking out of that encounter saying, I don't get it. And then I became a father. And then I started to get it. But I still don't get it fully when it's in the hands of a perfect God who wants more than anything else to be in the fullest relationship with me that he possibly can be. So no one and nothing, God says, gets his glory. He won't give it away. He stays in the game until it triumphs. And we see this in the book of Philippians when Paul writes to us that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There comes a day when the final triumph actually happens. Now, practically, you might say, okay, so this is all a little heady. Let me drop it down one more notch. The Scripture says that God is jealous for our love and obedience. So all of these things we've been talking about are related to this, that God wants our love and obedience. He cannot stand it when his heart's love is spurned or turned away from. So he is stirred and he keeps seeking and drawing and wooing and desiring us to be back in relationship with him. Now, if you have a disagreement with, let's just for the moment assume married people, and a husband and wife have a disagreement, how many of you enjoy staying in the state of disagreement for a long period of time? It's just the most delightful way to live. You know, you're just singing songs of joy and praise. And you walk in the room and you just feel so endeared. And it's like, oh, aren't we just so fortunate to be in this same place together? It's like, until somebody approaches somebody else, and we work that through, and we confess our faults, and we to agree together about the things that we really want, desire, our true commitments to each other. That is, marriage is a covenant. It's a relationship that deserves to be fed and cherished and honored. And when we do that, then harmony, joy, peace is restored in the relationship, right? So how much more can you imagine God, who perfectly loves, who never messes up, who is always right, and yet finds himself at odds because we have turned away, we have denied, we have rejected, we have aroused his jealousy in some way? How much more does he long for us to come to grips with that so we can be rejoined in the fullness of relationship? That's what his jealousy is about. It is about his passion to keep pursuing us until our relationship with him is fully what it ought to be, which is why he pursues us all the way into eternity when it finally comes to be. Keeping the law or obedience gets a lot of bad rap. I think in our own minds, sometimes we even think, you know, obeying God is this white-knuckling, buck it up, do stuff I don't want to do, I don't like doing, I don't think I should do. It's taking away my fun, it's taking away my enjoyment, it's putting parameters on my life. And when we think of the law that way, we're going to resist the law. The Scripture does not present the law that way. That's a distortion of our own understanding. Remember the words of Jesus and the Apostle John. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Obedience in Scripture is always the fruit of love. It is the commitment of a heart in a relationship to pursue another person, and when that love finds itself in a place where something or someone is trying to diminish or extinguish that love, jealousy is aroused, but it stays loving. So it stays rightly pursuing. Listen to how Moses deals with this again with the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 4. It's kind of an encouragement and a warning all wrapped up together. He says, "Watch yourselves that you do not forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves graven images in the form of anything against which the Lord your God has commanded you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. And when you become the father of children and children's children, and you have remained long in the land and acted corruptly and make an idol in the form of anything, and you do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, so as to provoke him to anger, then I call heaven and earth to witness against you today, that you will perish quickly from the land that you are going over across the Jordan to possess it, and you shall not live long on it, but will be utterly destroyed. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord drives you. There you will serve gods and work the work of man's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell." Oh, that's a mouthful, isn't it? Sounds pretty mean. Some people read passages like that and say, man, God in the Old Testament, he was just nasty. You know, he just, do what I say, or, okay? And you can read that and you can say, well, I think I get a little of the feeling of that. And then you ask yourself about, so how did that actually unfold? For centuries, God watched his children do exactly what he warned them not to do. But he continually went after them. He sent prophets to compel them. He sent circumstances in life which he directly connected for them to say, if you keep doing this, then I am going to bring the Assyrians. Then I'm going to bring the Babylonians. Then you will suffer this consequence. And he endured, and he was patient, and he was patient, and he was patient. And finally he said, man, those knuckleheads just don't get it. That's a Hebrew word. So, if I must, I will scatter and remove them so that they will come back. From there, where you have been sent to serve these things made of wood and stone, don't talk, don't hear, don't smell. From there, you will seek the Lord your God. And you will find him if you search for him with all your heart and with all your soul. And when you are in distress and all these things have come upon you, in the latter days you will return to the Lord your God and listen to his voice. For the Lord your God is not only jealous for these things, he is a compassionate God. He will not fail you, he will not destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers, which he swore to them. The whole principle of covenant was God's commitment to do something for his people. So determined was he to fulfill that he endured all of this. He saw his people worship idols, turn against him, but he persisted until Messiah came, the fulfillment of that promise to Abraham, who became the once for all Lamb of God, who established the new covenant in his blood that we celebrated this morning, so that you and me can be in relationship with him. Sometimes I think we get a little flip in our relationship with God. Because he is so forgiving, because he is so patient, because he is so kind, because he is so merciful, we kind of start to take him for granted. We get kind of casual about what stirs up his heart. And what the jealousy of God tells me is that God is never flip about his relationship with us. He is passionate to pursue it and to keep it. I want to give you a quick picture of jealousy in action in a human form that I think illustrates what we've been talking about. We're going to end up with this. Tim and Kathy Keller write about this experience in their book, The Meaning of Marriage. Tim is a Presbyterian pastor. He moved to New York City to start a church, sat down with his wife, Kathy, and he said, I want you to partner with me in this and give me 3 years of really long hours to see if we can get this off the ground. And then I will come back, and I promise you I will reestablish a different priority in our family. Kathy, believing in their mission, agreed to his request. The three-year mark came and went, and the schedule did not change. He said, well, then give me a couple more months. And a couple more months came, and it did not change. Kathy, they say, they write, was incredibly patient and restrained, but she did come to a point where she felt she had to get his attention. My terms, she became jealous, with godly jealousy, for the destruction that was happening to the family. So this is how Tim tells the story. I'm just going to use his words. He said, one day I came home from work. It was a nice day outside. I noticed that the door to our apartment's balcony was open. Just as I was taking off my jacket, I heard a smashing noise coming from the balcony. And in another couple seconds, I heard another smashing noise. I walked out onto the balcony and, to my surprise, saw Kathy sitting on the floor. She had a hammer, and next to her was a stack of our wedding china, and on the ground were the shards of two smashed saucers. "What are you doing?" I asked. She looked up and said, "You aren't listening to me. You don't realize that if you keep working these hours, you are going to destroy this family. I don't know how to get through to you. You aren't seeing how serious this is. This is what you are doing." And she brought the hammer down onto the third saucer. Tim says, I sat down trembling. I thought she had snapped. I'm listening, I said. And as we talked, it became clear to me that she was intense and laser focused. But she was not in a rage or out of control in any way. She spoke calmly, but she spoke forcefully. Her arguments were the same as they had been months before, but I realized how deluded I had become. There would never be a convenient time to cut back. I was addicted to the level of productivity I had achieved, and she saw me listening for the first time. And then we hugged. Finally, I inquired, when I first came out here, I thought you were having an emotional meltdown. How did you get control of yourself so fast? With a grin, she answered, I was not in a meltdown. Do you see these three saucers I smashed? I nodded. I have no cups for them. The cups were broken years ago. I had these three to spare. I'm just glad you sat down and listened before I had to break any more. So there are many things one could talk about out of that little vignette. But for our purpose this morning, let me summarize it to this. She, as a wife, had a godly jealousy for something that she was losing that she rightly deserved. And it aroused in her action. It aroused in her emotion. I think in the biblical term we could say it aroused in her a godly jealousy to preserve and protect what should have been preserved and protected. So she acted. God's jealousy is very good news to us. I think sometimes people read about it in its context. They understand that because God is willing to act out of his jealousy, it can feel a bit fearsome. It can seem as if he's just angry and mean. But if we go there, we are missing the entire context and the entire heart of God, which is that this is driven out of his love. And it is a love that refuses to be extinguished. So it will arouse itself to do some difficult and complicated things, but always with the goal that the love will be appropriately reciprocated. The jealousy of God tells me And I have been rejoicing in this over the time I've been studying this. That God loves me so much, He's willing to get fired up about me. And He means that to every one of us. Yes, He's willing to let us struggle a little. If you will, He's willing to break a few saucers to get our attention. He's willing to make us face what our darkened hearts are not yet ready to deal with. He will bust through the lies that are keeping us from relationship with Him, and He will patiently wait because He is not out to destroy us. He is out to win us. He wants us back. Human jealousy will actually kill an unfaithful spouse. That evidences love that has gone extinct. God wouldn't do that to His bride. So He killed His own Son, crucified His own Son. He took the death upon Himself so that He would not have to give up on His love, but instead could welcome us to share it. I hope God has your attention this morning. I don't know what there may be in your heart today or in the heart of those around you that you love that you would put the label of idolatry on, because we kind of resist that. But maybe if we frame it this way, is there something that I know in my own heart and mind is compromising my love and my heart to follow after God and is taking me in other directions? If I know that is the case, then my appeal to you this morning is to say that arouses the jealousy of God. He wants you back. He wants you enough that He'll make life a little uncomfortable to get your attention. So before we walk out the door, I'm going to ask you to bow your head to think about this. It's probably more than you can manage in 17 seconds. So you may want to keep thinking about it. And while you think, I want you to say within your heart, Lord, I thank You for Your jealousy that loves me this much. You keep pursuing and You won't extinguish it. And I thank You that You are willing to get my attention. And in whatever thing God puts on your heart where He now has your attention, I invite you, I encourage you to respond to Him and to say, and Lord, I want to return to that relationship and I will forsake, I will lay down, I will quit, I will drop, I will do what I need to do. And I thank You, Lord, that Your move is to love and to forgive, to extend mercy and grace and compassion when we come sincerely, repentantly to You. Fill our hearts and minds afresh this morning, Lord, with the worship of You. You are one and only. And take us away from anything that gets in the way of that. We ask it for Your glory, for it is what You deserve. But we also believe, I also believe, Lord, it is for our good. For You know what is best for us. And I ask for Your help in this, for myself and everyone else. For we know it is a battle for us. We fight it. There are many voices that pull us in other directions, but we want to hear Yours this morning, Lord. Strengthen us. Encourage us. Bring us forward. For which we give You our eternal thanks and praise. Through Jesus our Savior. Amen.